2 Timothy chapter 1, and then we'll actually go and end it in chapter 3. We're not going through every chapter, so don't fret about that, all right? You who worry, be weary in heart this morning, all right? Second Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verse 5. Oh, I think I may hear some music still coming through. You know, I don't know what to do about it. Paul says, as I remember your tears in verse 4, he writes to young Timothy, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And here's verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. We'll turn over to chapter 3. We'll show you something. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Chapter 3, verse 14. What you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from a childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Just about a week or so ago, I was sitting on my back porch reading, and we have a wren house, a little house wren made a house. A little house wren made a nest, and a little, I guess it's a, somebody built a birdhouse and stuck it up there, and so we've got this birdhouse. I think Caleb or Mom may have made it. And so a house wren has made his house in the birdhouse. And so while reading, I kept hearing this, what sounded like a critter inside the walls. Now, I'm a little paranoid about that kind of stuff because in our formative years of marriage, which were very formative in the house we lived in the formative years of marriage, Faith and I heard all kind of critters in the ceiling and in the walls in the house we lived in. And we would just lie in bed at night and we would just listen to those monster rats chewing the rafters and scurrying from one place to the other. Now, that's a little freaky because you're wondering, okay, how long before they actually chew through and we're going to meet face to face one day? But this is a common occurrence for us. So I kept listening that morning and it became more consistent and louder. And just as I was about to check around the door frame to see if there were, it literally sounded like they were in my walls. As I get up, I look up, and on the top of the house, peeking over the gutter, is the little house wren. And he has something in his mouth. And I'm figuring out, he flies off the house, gets on a little stump, and then flies into the tree, and he's still watching me. And so it's obvious to me he wants me to leave because I'm in front of his house. And so as I walk into the house, he comes and he does what he does. They have laid eggs in there, and they have their little happy home. As he or she, mama or papa, I don't know which one it was, both of them do it. They were waiting for me to leave. I left, and they continued on. It's a good thing that I left because I read about house wrens that as long as human beings are kind of passive around them, they won't bother you. But if you're kind of active around their nest, you'll get a scalding. You may not know this, but these little house wren birds are very aggressive. I read just the other day, in fact, my wife told me about it too, is that they are very aggressive toward like bluebird's house. They'll go into their nest, put their claws into their eggs, and destroy them and take over their house. You wouldn't think just a little bird would do that, but it's pretty aggressive. But it's a songbird, and songbirds are fascinating. The mothers in particular work hard to nourish the babies and protect them from harm and to rear them. And you know, the majority of the time in songbirds' lives, Papa Bird is around also. And that's a good thing. It's interesting to note that while a papa bird or a male bird is trying to get the attention of a female bird, he'll go around and he'll build up to 7 nests, or at least form them with a bottom layer. And you know what? He goes and gets the female bird, and guess who makes the final choice of where they reside? The female bird. That's fitting, isn't it? So the female bird decides to where she's going to live, and they forage for food from dawn to dusk to feed those babies. Now, I don't know how quickly songbirds become independent. I believe I heard where that a house wren will leave its nest after 18 days of hatching. But I don't know how soon they become independent, but I hope they don't stick around or still dependent upon mama and daddy bird for food in the teenage stage. Because as babies, they often feed up to 4 to 12 times an hour. And that sounds like a teenager to me going through a box of Little Debbies. And so 40, you say, well, they don't eat much. It's a baby. But still, they have to go to the store every time. They have to go look. They have to go forage for food. It's not like, hey, let's go to the grocery, let's go to the cupboard and see what we have. So they're working, always working. And not all songbirds have the luxury of having papa bird around, like the ruby-throated hummingbird. She has to do everything on her own. Unfortunately, that's like the day we're living in, where there's a lot of single moms that are having to raise the children. I watched that with my own mom, struggling with 2 self-centered boys raising us on next to nothing. But house wrens are really neat creatures. While both the male and female take the turns and help in feed the youngs in the nest, the female will sleep with the chicks during the time, and the male is going to take his sleep up in another cavity. Now, I don't know how this works out, but in the University of Cambridge, researchers discovered that mother birds begin communicating with their chicks even before they hatch. Now, I don't know if this is money well spent or not, but it's good for a sermon illustration, if nonetheless. But the mother lets the egg-encased chicks, this is what threw me a little bit, he lets the egg-encased chicks know whether there's ample food out here before they're born. Now, how do they figure that out? I don't know. But let's just assume that they're right. They say in their study that chicks that come out of the eggshell knowing that mom has ample food will beg more fervently than nestlings that know food is in short supply. Have you ever seen a teenager on the grocery run? They don't help put up the groceries. They're eating the groceries while you're trying to put them up. The instincts of these mother birds are so thought-provoking in light of the fact that some human mothers struggle with an unnatural affection towards their children. Unfortunately, in our own day, what we see is that we see a rising up of abuse of all sorts from mothers and fathers. There's an unnatural affection there, where there's physical abuse, verbal, mental, and emotional abuse of children. They don't care for them like you would think a mother would care for them. I read somewhere, and I believe it to be true, that people want to have children, but they don't want to be parents. And all of this points us to the Bible and what the Bible says about all of life's issues, including this one. You don't have to go far into the Scriptures to see what God says about the family. In the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and even in the first chapter, we read God doing something and stirring up and forming the family. In fact, so I can read it in Genesis 1, verse 27, the Bible says, "So God created man in His own image, in the image of man, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now, before that, He actually says that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so He created them in His image. And if you flip to chapter 2, you will hear, and if you can't get there, don't worry about it, in chapter 2, He firmly establishes the family beginning in chapter verse 18 when He says this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of that, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. There's the establishment of the family. And they shall become one flesh. And so within this biblical God-ordained nuclear family of the husband and the wife and the children, a man and a woman, a man married to a woman. It's bad when you have to really take time to, in our day, to scrutinize that. That marriage is between one man and one woman, and them having children, we find at the root of this family structure the mother. God ordaining and designing the female, the wife, to bear children, and if nothing else, be mom. And that's not a small undertaking. And it doesn't mean that she's not anything else other than mom, but if she was just mom, that is just the most phenomenal thing that we could ever think of. That is one of the highest, if not the highest callings outside of salvation that a woman could ever experience. We've minimized that. Because if a woman is not working outside the home, she's really not a modern woman. But my friends, most of the time we will see that woman to be a biblical woman. That does not say that all women who work in the home are God-fearing women. That's not to say that. But I am saying, don't undermine the role that God has placed upon the mothers. And if it's their decision to stay home and to raise their children, what a blessed, blessed thing that is. God honors that. And so in 2 Timothy, we see one particular mom that exhibits extraordinary character, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. There are at least two major influences in Timothy's life. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor. Two major influences in Timothy's life are his friends, namely Paul, and there are others, but specifically Paul, and his parents, specifically his mother. Now listen, Paul is writing to encourage Timothy. Scholars believe that this is Paul's final letter before his martyrdom. Before he sees the guillotine and have his head severed from his body, this is what he chooses to do. This is the last person he chooses to write to, a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Why? So that he might continue on in the faith. And this is crucial to the advancement of the gospel. And so in running, when I think about running relays, and some of you say, oh, a relay is nothing, you just take the baton. No, 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 no. In running a relay, there has to be so many factors come into play. Because if you fumble the baton, you lose precious moments. If you drop the baton, possibly disqualification. So it's almost an art in passing and receiving a baton in a baton relay. There are hand positions, there is timing, there are verbal cues, there is body positioning, there are relay zones where if the baton is passed outside that specific zone, then you are disqualified. What we have seen in this passage in the 2 Timothy is that we see one generation passing the gospel baton to another generation, and there must be a smooth transition. We don't want to fumble this. There's no room for cowardice disciples. There's no room for fearful speculation or some weakened, whitewashed witness for the gospel, Paul passes the baton to a young man who has already witnessed what suffering for the gospel is all about, and there's a good chance, and I believe, that he was there on the day when Paul himself was stoned brutally and severely outside of Timothy's hometown of Lystra. And I incidentally believe that is where Timothy and perhaps his mother and grandmother came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul was spreading the gospel in that area. Timothy was to be and remain a man of character. Persecution would arise for Timothy. False teachers would challenge Timothy. But Paul urged Timothy to continue on and fight the good fight of faith. And there was every reason to believe that he did that. Because the writer of Hebrews even declares that there was a Timothy, whether it's the same Timothy, and I tend to believe it is, that there was a Timothy who was released. Released from what? We believe it to be prison. Hebrews 13:23. Now let me just take just a few moments, because I think this is going to build on what I'm talking about. I want you to take 2 Timothy, and I want you to indulge me just for about a minute, all right? And I want you to follow along in these passages of Scripture as Paul is encouraging Timothy. And I just want to give you a highlight of what he's doing. I'm sure there are others, but I want to show you how he encourages him. In 2 Timothy 1, he says to Timothy, and we're going to go to each chapter. And he says this, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame." Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. In verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control." In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner." In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Timothy, this is what I need you to do. I need you to follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Timothy, my child, I want you to be strengthened." You see how he's encouraging him? Don't stop. "I want you to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. I want you, Timothy, to entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, I want you to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Look in chapter 2, verse 8. He encourages Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the offspring of David. In chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he reminds Timothy, he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourselves to God as an approved worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." We're almost through in verse 22 and 23. He encourages Timothy, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace among those with whom who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." In chapter 3, verse 14, he tells Timothy in our text, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you have learned it." And finally, in chapter 4, verse 2, and there are others, I'm certain, he says this, "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." Why the effort? Why does he expend so much ink and so much energy to tell Timothy and to encourage Timothy in this way? Why do I pinpoint this? Because I believe that what was instrumental in Timothy's life for him to be a man that he was his mother's influence. She, again, was a woman of extraordinary character, and this is why I believe that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, going back to that text, he says, and I'm reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith. You know what the word sincere means? I don't normally do this, but we get the noun hypocritos. Do you hear what English word we may get from that? Hypocrite. And the verb form tells us, it sounds like our word hypocrite. It means to judge under, to act beneath a disguise, to pretend. Greek actors in that day were called hypocritos, hypocrites, those who wore the mask. Now that word there, hypocrite, has a little prefix the awe there, which negates that. And he says, listen, you know what, Timothy? When I think about your faith, it's a sincere faith. It's not a faith of hypocrisy. It's not pretending to be something that you're not. It's not wearing the mask. You are the real deal. Your faith is genuine. He says, when I think about you, what a great thing for people to think about us. You know what I can say about this man, this woman, that his or her faith was real. It was genuine. He says, when I think about you, your sincere faith, and this is what he says, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You know what the word dwells mean? It means to make a home. It means home. The verb form means to live at home. The supernatural faith that God gave to Paul, to Timothy and to his mother and grandmother was at home in them, in a sense that it held sway over their life. There was no hypocrisy. They were the real deal. It's the same supernatural faith that dwelt, was at home in, that held sway that in his grandmother and Lois that Timothy had. And that's why Paul can say that what I see in your grandmother and your mother, I am sure, I am confident, I stand persuaded that it dwells in you. It makes its home in you too. How do we know that Timothy's faith was real? Because real faith always produces real fruit. The supernatural faith produces works that give evidence that I belong to Christ. You go through the biblical writers and you will see in the New Testament, time after time, the biblical writers expend themselves and all this energy and ink to show that if you call yourselves a Christian, there's going to be evidence of it. You go into a courtroom, and that's why we have lawyers. Lawyers defend you. They plead your case. There's got to be some evidence. You can't go up to the judge. You're being accused of some atrocious crime. You can't, and the lawyer's not going to come up and say, well, the only case I have is that I believe he's to be a good person. He's accused of an atrocious crime. You have no evidence. You have no evidence to support that he's a good person and that he hasn't committed this crime. My friend, the evidence of a redeemed, regenerated life is works. Faith without works is what? It's dead. So you can show me all your Sunday school certificates. You can show me your baptismal record. You can show me your name on the roll. My friends, if there is not works that give evidence and that declare and point people to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if there is not a changed, transformed life in you, I'm not saying that you think perfectly, you act perfectly. I am saying you desire to do those things. If there is no evidence, there is no reason to believe biblically that you've ever been born again. Why do I say that she is a woman of extraordinary character? Because she was a believer? No, not necessarily. But we, as a believer, she took the Word of God and she put it in Timothy's life. How do I know that? That's why she's extraordinary. How do I know that? Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Watch this. Second Timothy 3, but as for you, that word you is emphatic in the original language. It's right at the beginning of the sentence. And he's saying, you, Timothy, in contrast and distinction to the evil men and imposters who are going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, verse 13, you, Timothy, I want you to continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You, Timothy, must continue and remain in the truth. You have the truth that you have been assured of, that you're convinced of. Remain in this truth that you learned from Paul and your mommy. That from a child you were acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. You've known them, perfect tense. You knew them then, you know them now with continual, ongoing results. You knew the Scriptures. You perceived them. And then that was true then and is presently true now. What Timothy was fully persuaded, firmly believed, and convinced came from a godly heritage who taught the Scriptures from the cradle. There were settled convictions. The things that he won't be moved in were founded upon the Scriptures. Not Dr. Smack. Not Dr. Quack. There may be some good principles in what people are teaching, but I'm telling you, the things that matter the most were formed in his heart by a praying mother and a mother who was determined to dedicate her all to put the Scriptures upon their life. She was an extraordinary woman of character. If for no other reason, she saw the significance of teaching her child about the one true God. Each morning, each day, she took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, and she applied it to her life and her child's life. You know, thinking last night, the only thing we really know of Eunice, that's her name, the only thing we know of Timothy's mother, Eunice, is this in the Scriptures. Is that in the Bible, we see her having faith, we see her living her faith, and we see her teaching her faith. That's all we know about her. That's all we know about her. And that may not earn her a Mother of the Year award in a society that honors occupational achievements or educational achievements or athletic achievements. She was a mother who chose to train. She wanted more for her child than just pursuing a passion for this world and what it may offer to him. She wasn't just about her child making the grades or going to a prestigious school. That's usually the conversation that we have with parents. So where did your child decide to go to school? So where are they working? How much money are they making? It's ad nauseum, it goes on. But there's very little talk of saying, hey, where is your child with the Lord these days? How is he following the Lord? What's he doing in the things of God? If someone asks, hey, where did Timothy study from? The Scriptures? Studied from the Scriptures. She pointed her Timothy to God, and she chose to give him the Word of God that pointed ultimately to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the earliest ages, childhood, I think about that songbird. Those Cambridge researchers saying that a mother can speak to its chick in the egg. How much more so does mama speak to her child in the womb from an infancy? That's what childhood means. Infant, as an infant, she began to teach her child the ways of God at the youngest ages. There was a practice of the Israelite families. The godly upbringing of children occupied a prominent place in religious thinking, and children were taught at the youngest ages. Alfred Edersheim said there's reason to believe that even before 3 years of age, careful training and memory commence. Verses of Scripture, benedictions, wise sayings, etc., were impressed on the child, and mnemonic rules devised to facilitate the retention of what was so acquired. At the age of 5, the Hebrew Bible was commenced to be read. I was still playing with building blocks at the age of 5, much less reading the Hebrew Scriptures. Both the Old and New Testament indicate the careful upbringing of a child when it talks about in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6, it talks about how you teach your children the Scriptures. Why? So they may fear God. If you've had a mama that spent and took her time to train you in the Scriptures, you applaud them, you thank them, you rejoice in them, you rise up and call them blessed because she deserves it. She was careful and she was committed not simply to take you to the church and so somebody else can teach you the things of God, but she put it in you. The law of God is to be taught both in word and in deed and at all times of the day. In the Hebrew, in that Jewish family lifestyle, when the child would arise in the morning, they were teaching the Word of God. During the day, they taught the Word of God. At night, before they went to bed, there was a teaching of the Word of God. Why is this teaching of Scripture so important? Because Timothy tells us all Scripture in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I am saying this. She put and gave to Timothy the most important thing that she could ever give to her child. It is not a good education. It is not money to go out on Friday night with. It is not paying for her vehicle or his vehicle. It is simply instilling upon him the fear of Almighty God. And he was raised with that understanding of God. And at the right particular time in history, God sent a man named Paul in his hometown. And Timothy watched him brutally be beaten and stoned and drug his body out of the city to die right there. And it was that moment, it was those moments when Paul preached the gospel that the Spirit of God came down and awakened his dead soul. And it all started when Mama decided to teach about the one true God. All of that came to ahead, and he understood what the Savior was about. They understood what everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to. That was implanted in his life. This scripture, why is she so extraordinary? Because you don't have mamas doing that anymore. It's about making baby happy. Is my baby going to get a participation award? Sure hope so. It's about all the fluff. No character. Now please don't misunderstand me. I was not raised with a mom who instilled the fear of God. If I went to church, I went to church. I had no prodding, no understanding of the scriptures, nothing, zero. So does that mean I step back and I have nothing to honor my mom? That's ridiculous. I honor my mom because she is now a God-fearing lady. But at that time, there's always something honorable that you can pick out. So I'm not saying that you can't honor your mom if she didn't, unless she taught you the scriptures as a child. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that you pick something and you find something. Yes, I thank my mom for doing this. Listen, the whole of Scripture is inspired. He said, this is so important because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God exhaling His word. And you know what? He says in verse 7 and verse 16, it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about man. It teaches us about life and death. You want to know what to do in life? You want to know your purpose in life? You want to know why you exist? Don't look to Dr. So-and-so. Look to King Jesus Christ. He tells you in His Word, the exhaled Word of God, He is saying to you, this is purpose, this is life, this is existence. Right now you're merely existing physically without life in Christ. But if you have life in Christ, you have purpose, you understand that purpose. And I'm telling you that God designed, God purposed, God birthed you with a purpose in life. Don't miss that. And you'll only find it in the Scriptures. This word that was so important that Eunice gave to Timothy was breathed out by God, and it is good for everything to teach us, and it is good for reproof, that is, to rebuke us, to censor us. This is where teenagers start bucking it because they don't like to be censored. They don't like to be corrected, but that's exactly what the Word of God does, and it convicts us. It shows us where we're wrong. How many of you like to be told when you're wrong? And certainly the Word of God, when we open it, as it's teaching us, at the same time there are moments when we need to be rebuked and we need to be shown where we're wrong, and it exposes that. It just opens it all up. And nobody's around. It's just you and God, and the Scriptures are opened up, and it's like the whole world is a view in your life because God has a way of doing that. And so it's so important. She's a woman of character because she opens a Word that is the God-breathed Word of God, and she can reprove Timothy with it when he's coming up and says, Timothy, you know that's not right. And as a typical teenager perhaps, what are you talking about? This is my life. I want to live my life. All I'm saying is this is what God says.
Well, I don't know about that.
This is what God says. So she took the word, and see, when they're small, they're easier to me. I'm bothered by diapers now. I wasn't as bothered by diapers then, but I am now. I don't change any diapers. My kids are out of that stage, hopefully, but I don't change any grandkids' diapers. I don't do it. But when they were younger, they were easier to me. But when they get older, it's like a different universe that we're all in. And you know what makes sense of it all? You really know what makes sense of it all? Oh man, the scriptures just bring it all together and bring us back to the same world. I've had to rebuke my own kids. They've had to rebuke me with the scriptures. And so there's correction. The word of God is good because it corrects. It restores you to an upright position. God is not simply interested in exposing your sin. He wants to restore you. When moms or dads give you the scriptures, you don't have to buck it. You just need to know this is what the Bible says. God is interested in the best, your well-being. And then training in righteousness. He convicts our sin in order to set us right and tells us how to go the right way. Now let me just stop here. Mothering is difficult. It was pain from the very beginning, wasn't it? When you gave birth. That's scriptural. And there's pain throughout your life. Pain is always a part of it. To me, they were easier younger, but as they get older, you never stop parenting. Pain has been since childbirth. I've watched my own wife literally agonize over her children. I've watched her time after time, again, weep for the good and for the painful. I watched my own mother work her hands to the bone for two boys, again, who were very self-consumed and too self-consumed to care about her and her needs. I watched her bury her 20-year-old boy. When I was about 9 years old, I watched my brother being buried in a lavender casket. It's amazing things that you remember. And I remember that soldier or that officer saluting as that limousine went to the burial site. I remember watching my brother lay or at least be buried. I watched my mother bury her 20-year-old son who died alone in a cold jail cell, and they still don't know why he died. The pain of motherhood is real. And the reason I say that is because I know I sat across from her just a few months ago as we took her out to eat, and she was still emotional and weeping, wondering what happened to a child who was schizophrenic, who was a runaway. Where did she go wrong? What did she do wrong? And the boy is gone. And she's still fighting that internal battle. Pain upon pain. I watched and listened to my mom talk about the sacrifice of her mama. And my granny was 83 years of old. She was born, and I'm through. Hang on. She was born in 1907. And my mama was born in May 36. They had a tornado in April of 36, right before she was born. And it decimated my grandmother's house, and the chimney fell on her leg and broke her leg. So she has a baby with a broken leg. Not a good start. Divorce entered their family. So my grandmother, my mom's mom, had to move in with her mom. And this is how the pain starts. They were so poor that she handmade all the clothes. And some of you understand that. She handmade everything. This is really weird. I don't know if any of y'all have done this. I don't understand it. Maybe it's true. She would even iron the pillowcases But before she did that, she would take an old Coke bottle and rig it up some way where she'd sprinkle the pillowcases with water. She would roll them up in a towel, put them in the icebox, the refrigerator, overnight, and it supposedly made them easier to iron, and it made and kept them cleaner longer. Anybody? You remember that. It's true. I don't think it works. Did it work? Did it make it cleaner? How can an old nasty head sleep on a pillow and it be cleaner? It's dirty. It's dirty, you know. But what a phenomenal thing. But she watched her mama really painstakingly provide and stitch every piece of clothing that she had and just work her fingers to the bone, hand dipping ice cream and in a sewing factory. Man, motherhood, you ladies are phenomenal. And you should know it. And we salute you, but we honor the God who put you in our lives most of all. And we thank you for all the sacrifices that you have made. And I would say to you, rise up and call her blessed.